Well, please turn in God's Word now to the New Testament and to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 13. It's on page 1054 if you're using one of the church Bibles. We began looking at this parable of the dishonest manager 2 weeks ago, mainly because the senior CY had been studying it on Friday evenings and had found it so very perplexing and confusing. We didn't quite finish 2 weeks ago, so we're returning this morning to look at Jesus' application of the parable in verses 9 to 13. But let's read from verse 1. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If, then, you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So just to recap, first of all, we have here the story of a manager of a vast estate that belongs to a rich man who has been discovered wasting his master's possessions. And the manager is going to be fired. He's going to be homeless and destitute. And so he uses all his ingenuity to come up with a plan to ensure that he will be looked after, at least in the short term, when this happens. He brings in all his master's debtors, one by one, and he reduces their bills by very considerable amounts. As we saw last time, we're talking here about tens of thousands of pounds, in each case, hundreds of thousands of pounds altogether. And one of the puzzling things is that the man is praised by the master, not for his dishonesty, but for his ingenuity. And that brings us to the point of the parable in verse 8 that Jesus spells out for us. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." In other words, Jesus is telling us that we are to be even more energetic that we are to apply even more thought and effort to pursuing treasure in heaven than the people of the world apply to pursuing material things. And then in verses 9 to 13, Jesus applies the principle of the parable to one particular area of life in which Christians are to be wise stewards who live now in the light of eternity, our use of money in this life. If we bring our abilities and our gifts to serving God with the same dedication that this man brought all of his gifts to preserving his life and his body, what will that look like as far as our checkbook is concerned? That's really the point of verses 9 to 13. And Jesus gives us here three lines of application. First of all, in verse 9, we're to use money generously for the kingdom. Use money generously for the kingdom. Just look again at verse 9. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, this is a difficult verse, but the basic gist of it is pretty clear, isn't it? What Jesus is basically saying is use wealth now in such a way that it will have eternal consequences after it fails, after this life is over, and money is no more use. I mean, that's basically what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? Use wealth now for eternity. But there are some difficult parts of the verse, as I think our young people found in CY. For one thing, Jesus describes wealth as unrighteous wealth. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Why does Jesus call wealth unrighteous wealth? Is he telling us to gain it by dodgy means and then to use this ill-gotten wealth for eternal purposes? Well, of course, Jesus is not saying that. So then why does he call it unrighteous wealth? Well, he probably calls it unrighteous wealth because wealth has so much potential to corrupt. Because wealth makes people greedy and do all kinds of unrighteous things. People often do unrighteous things to get wealth. They cheat, they steal, they lie, they take advantage of other people's gullibility and naivety. And it's not just that people get it by unrighteous means very often, but it tends to develop in people unrighteous attitudes once they have wealth. It makes people proud. It makes people selfish. It makes people complacent and materialistic. That's why somewhere in Proverbs you have that prayer of a wise man, "Do not give me riches, Lord, or I may become proud and disown the Lord and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" Now, wealth in and of itself is not righteous or unrighteous. Wealth is neutral, but it tends to corrupt people because we are not neutral. We have a bias towards sin. We have a sinful nature. And wealth exercises such a powerful appeal that it sucks people in, doesn't it? It changes people. We've all seen that, even if we haven't experienced it ourselves. We have seen it, haven't we? There aren't many people that can cope with much wealth in a godly way. Unrighteous wealth. And so Jesus is exhorting us here to use wealth, to use worldly material wealth for good rather than for evil. Now, how does he describe what it is that he wants us to do with it. Well, again, it sounds very strange, doesn't it, in verse 9? I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? He means something. He's speaking to us as disciples. We've got to obey this. We have to do something with this command of the Lord Jesus. So what does it mean? We need to understand it so that we can obey it. Is Jesus telling us here that we are to try and buy friendship by doling out expensive gifts to all and sundry? It sounds a little bit like that, doesn't it? Should our deacons distribute free iPads to everyone in Mossley so that they will come along to church? Is that what Jesus means here? Well, the deacons will be relieved to hear that I don't think that is what Jesus is teaching. And I'm sure you don't think that either. Jesus is speaking here in the same kind of way that he has been speaking in the parable itself. He's drawing a contrast between how Christians and non-Christians use money. That's the point, you remember, of the parable in verse 8. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The sons of this world, like the parable, like the manager in the parable, they use money to create what? The manager used money to create obligations. Jesus says in verse 9 that his disciples are to use worldly wealth to create friendships. The dishonest manager created obligations. You create friendships, Jesus says. If the people of this world use money to get advantage for themselves for a few years on earth, how much more should Christians use money in ways that will benefit them forever and ever? Jesus is saying, be wiser than the sons of this world. They are so short-sighted in their financial planning. Their investments and their pensions and their saving funds and their ISAs and their spending and their budgets, it's all too limited. It's just about this world. They're only thinking 30 years ahead. They're only thinking 50 years ahead. Jesus says, think big. Think far, far bigger than that. Think a million years ahead. Invest in something, Jesus says, that's going to last forever. Create friendship with unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Let's think about what that looks like in practice. Let's imagine that you hear of a case of real financial need. Someone in the church loses their job and they can't make ends meet. Well, a shrewd son of the world like this dishonest manager might say, well, there's no point in me giving that person any money because there's nothing in it for me. The dishonest manager reduces the bills of his master's debtors. Why? So that he will get something in return when he needs it. That's all he's interested in. He's just interested in what he can get out in the short term. But the Christian uses wealth to give, to create friendship here and now, not obligations and favors that can be called in. Someone's car breaks down, and it's going to be very expensive to repair it. And so someone comes forward and says, I would like to help. Let me help. Let me contribute. Let me pay for, let me cover the whole cost of these repairs. I know how much, how important your car is to you. I know that you're not going to be able to manage without it. I know that you're struggling. Let me cover the cost of that. There's nothing in it for the person. But it creates friendship, not obligation, not favors that can be called in at a future date. Some young person wants to go to camp, and I think it's wonderful that our deacons pay half of the cost of that. But maybe it's still difficult for some of our young people to go, and so someone else comes forward and says that they'll pay the rest of it. Or they'll cover the cost of that young person going on a go team or to a conference. They hear of a missionary who's really struggling. They've had a difficult year. They don't have a lot of money, and they really need a holiday. Or they would really benefit from going off on a conference. Or perhaps there's a young family that couldn't possibly afford to pay for the Castle Welland conference or the Gartmore conference or the Share conference it's called now, isn't it? And so someone comes forward and offers the money so that they can do that. And they're not doing it to get anything. They're not doing it to put that person in their debt so that they'll be beholden to them, so that they can call upon them whenever they need something. They're doing it to make friends. They're doing it to create and to strengthen friendship. It's not a mercenary spirit. It's to give. It's to show friendship rather than to get friendship. That's what Jesus is saying. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Now, look at what Jesus says about the projected return on investing in the kingdom in this way. The last part of verse 9. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, what does that mean? They will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Well, look again at verse 4. And just notice how close the language is here to verse 4. I have decided what to do, the manager says, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. They may receive me into their houses, verse 4, verse 9, so that they may receive you into eternal dwellings. And again, there's a contrast here. We're meant to see the huge difference between these two goals, these two attitudes. The manager's goal, his great plan, here's what he is bending all his cleverness and all his ingenuity to achieving. He wants more than anything else that people will receive him into their houses on earth for a few weeks or a few months. He wants people to shelter and feed his body. That's his great goal. Jesus says in verse 9 that the sons of the light should set our sights much, much higher. And we're to use our wealth to create and nourish friendship so that our friends will welcome us into heaven. The picture is of the streets of heaven lined with all the people in this life that you ever helped by your generosity. And all these people are lined up to welcome you into heaven. And as they see you, they give glory to God and they praise Him for all the good that He sent into their lives through the money that you so faithfully stewarded for Him. They're not praising you. They're thanking God and praising God for you and for how He helped them through you. They're your friends welcoming you into heaven, thanking God for you. And who knows for any one of us how many of them there will be in glory because of your money. That's a remarkable thought, isn't it? How many people will there be in heaven because of your money, because you faithfully stewarded your money for God, for His glory. The money that you gave to mission, the money that you put every week into the free will offering, the money that you gave so that somebody could have a car and enabling them to do all kinds of ministry, and a huge circle of people are blessed because of the money that you made available. Maybe you give money so that that radio station in Sudan by the Kush for Christ team can send out the gospel, broadcasting the gospel to thousands and thousands of people. We were hearing on Wednesday morning how John Robinson was converted at the age of 20 when he was on a boat listening to a radio program funded by the Lutheran organization in Canada. And he listened to that program and he was convicted of his sins and he put his trust in Jesus Christ there and then. And there'll be a sense in which John will be welcoming the donors to that program into heaven because they used their wealth in the way that Jesus is talking about here. And how many other people, apart from John, were converted through that program over the years? It'll be very exciting, won't it? It'll be very surprising to discover just how many people have benefited over the years through our generosity. And so Jesus says, in light of all of this, be generous with your money. I tell you, he says, it's a very solemn way to introduce this. This is a really important thing that Jesus is telling us. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Jesus is calling each one of us today to give as much money as we possibly can. Now, that will mean different things for different people. He's not calling us to give all of our money away. He's calling us to give as much of our money as we possibly can to the work of the kingdom. The more that God gives you, the more money that you have from God, the more he's expecting you to give. John Piper puts it very well. He says, there's nothing wrong with Christians having six-figure salaries, as long as they don't think that they are therefore entitled to have a six-figure lifestyle. If God is giving you more money, it's not to spend on yourself. It's to spend on the kingdom, to give, to support mission work, to support ministry at home and abroad. I think I may have told you before about John Wesley, who, when he began his ministry, was earning £30, I think it was, which wasn't a great deal of money in those days. And he worked out that in order to meet all of his commitments and pay his bills, he needed £28 to live on. And so he paid £28 every month, and he gave away £2. Many years later, he was earning hundreds and hundreds of pounds, a very substantial amount of money in those days. But of course, he still only needed £28 to live on. And so he was still living on £28 and giving away the rest. That's the attitude. That's the perspective that we're meant to have. What do I need to live on? To meet the commitments that I have to myself and to make provision for my family? And then, how much can I give away? And if God gives me more, it doesn't mean that I automatically upgrade to a bigger house or to a newer car. I just give more money away to the work of the kingdom. Try to think creatively and generously about how you, in your circumstances, with your resources that God has entrusted to you, how can you best steward those to do the greatest amount of eternal good? That's what Jesus is saying here. I tell you, he says. Not me telling you. Jesus is telling you. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Use money generously for the kingdom. Secondly, verses 10 to 12, be faithful stewards of whatever you have. Be faithful stewards of whatever you have. Because someone might respond to verse 9 and say, well, I don't have a lot of money. I'm really quite poor, so that lets me off the hook. But Jesus calls us to faithfully steward whatever we have. Faithfulness, you see, is not about how much we have. It's about what we do with it. You see that in the parable of the talents, don't you? Where Jesus gives 5 talents to one man, he gives 2 talents to another man, and he gives 1 talent to a third man. And it depends on the abilities of each one of them, how much he gives them. But the point of the parable is what they did with what they were given. Not how much they were given, but what they did with what they were given. Well, you remember how Jesus commended the widow who put in those 2 tiny small coins, the thinnest, lightest, most almost worthless coins in the whole currency. And he said she's given in more than all these rich people who have been tipping in their chests of gold and silver. It's not how much she gives, it's how much she kept, it's how much was left that was the measure of generosity. It's not how much you have, it's what you do with it that counts. And this is a general principle, isn't it, in the kingdom? However much you have, however little you have, really is beside the point. That has nothing to do with it. What matters is how you use it for God. So you may not have a big house. And you say, I can't host large parties. I can't have lots of people around for dinner. Okay, that's fine. But what can you do with the house that you have? Are you doing that? Never mind what you can't do. Think about what you can do. Are you doing it? You say, well, I'm not a great cook, and I don't have a lot of money to have people round for a meal. Okay, that's absolutely fine. But what can you do? Can you invite a couple or a family round for coffee and a biscuit after church? Look for ways that you can faithfully steward what you've been given. Somebody says, well, I'm not very educated. I'm not good at speaking in public. I couldn't ever preach a sermon. That's fine. That's absolutely fine. But could you invite a non-Christian friend to come to a guest service to hear David preach a sermon this evening? Could you do that? Someone says, well, I could never lead a home Bible study. I could never, ever pray aloud in the prayer meeting. Okay, that's fine. But could you attend the prayer meeting? Is that something that's possible? Of course it is. Stop focusing on what you can't do and start thinking about what you can do. Be a faithful steward of whatever you have. And then Jesus takes this general principle in verses 11 and 12 and applies it to money. He applies it to money. And these two verses, 11 and 12, explain that in contrasting faithfulness with little and faithfulness with much, Jesus is still talking about the same two things that he's been setting against each other all the way through the parable: earthly wealth and treasure in heaven. Eternal life and all the blessings that come with it, and unrighteous wealth, worldly wealth. And he draws a contrast in these verses between unrighteous wealth and what he calls true riches in verse 11. And then in verse 12, he draws a contrast between what he calls that which is another's and that which is your own. And he says, if you're not faithful with unrighteous wealth, then you won't be given true riches. If you're not faithful with money here on earth, then you won't be given treasure in heaven. Or in verse 12, if you're not faithful with what is another's, which is another way of describing the money that we have here, it's called another's because it's God's and he gives it to us on trust to steward for him. If you're not faithful with what is another's, if you're not faithful with money here on earth, then you won't be given your own treasure in heaven, eternal life, verse 12. In other words, Jesus is saying that money is a little thing. In fact, verse 10, he says it's a very little thing. Money is just a way of testing your character. It's an index of your faithfulness. People in the world don't think like that about money. People in the world think that money is the be-all and the end-all. It's the answer to all their problems. Jesus says it's a small thing. It's a very little thing. And he's saying here, if you can't even handle something as insignificant as a few pounds faithfully, then you are really not ready for anything more important. Money is not a big deal. It is a very little thing. That's why it's one of the tests of the eldership. If a man cares too much about something like money, a little thing like money, then there is no way that he is ready to take on the biggest responsibility of a congregation of Christ's people. So be faithful with the little things. It's a test of faithfulness. Money, yes, be faithful with money, but the principle applies more widely than that, doesn't it? It applies, I think, to choosing leaders and helpers in church. We're not to choose people to be elders or deacons or leaders or helpers to encourage them to step up and take responsibility seriously. Whenever we're looking for leaders in the church, we are looking for people who are already being faithful in little things. If you ever aspire, any men here this morning, if you aspire to being an elder or a deacon or a minister, then you have to show yourself faithful in little things first. You've got to show yourself utterly faithful as a church member. And if you don't participate fully in the worship and the witness of the church and attending to the means of grace and submitting to those who are in authority over you and showing hospitality, if you don't do these things as a member, there's no reason for us to expect that you will do it when you're ordained to office. Prove yourself in the little things first. That's why one of the qualifications for an elder is his family life. If he's not faithful with little things, how can he be entrusted with a big thing? If a man is not faithful in running his family, how can he take care of God's family? If he's not faithful in caring for 4 or 5 or 6 souls, how can he care for 50 or 100 or 500 souls? If he can't conduct family worship, how can he conduct public worship? If he's not faithful in a little thing, how can he be faithful in a big thing? It's the same principle, isn't it? I think there's an application here for young people when they're dating. If a young man can't put himself out for you regularly now, girls, when you're just dating, then don't entrust him with your heart in marriage. If he's not showing any concern for your spiritual good now when you're just dating, don't entrust the spiritual headship of your family to him. Or you young men, if the young lady that you're dating can't submit to her parents, and if she can't submit to her elders, if she can't be faithful in those little things, don't ask her to marry you and submit to a husband's headship. It's a good principle to apply in all sorts of different ways. It's a good principle for you children and teenagers. I'm sorry that some of our teenagers are away this morning at Camp Reunion, but maybe their parents could pass this advice on to them. If you want your parents to give you more responsibility, and if you want your parents to trust you with greater independence and freedom, and if you want your parents to treat you more like a grown-up and less like a child, here's what you have to do. You have to show yourself faithful now in little things. Are you trustworthy in small ways? Because if you're not trustworthy in small things, there is no way that you're going to be given extra responsibility and freedom and independence. Are you trustworthy with little things? When your parents ask you to do something, do you obey? Can they trust you to do it without being watched and without being nagged? If not, don't be surprised then if your parents won't let you sleep over at a friend's house or have a smartphone or stay out later. If you can't even dry a few dishes when you're asked, then you haven't given your parents any reason to think that you'll cope when you're tempted by alcohol at a friend's house in the middle of the night. You see the point. Your parents are just simply and wisely applying these words of Jesus. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. And so many teenagers, they say, oh, but it's okay, big deal, I didn't wash the dishes. Big deal, I didn't hang up my towel. Big deal, it's just a tiny little thing. But that's the point, Jesus says. If you can't even be trusted with that, what reason is there to think that you'll be trusted with bigger things, more important things that really do matter and really do have huge consequences? Use money generously for the kingdom. Be faithful stewards of whatever you have. And somehow, I seem to have run out of time yet again, even though this is a continuation of a sermon. Let me just mention the last point. Don't be enslaved by money. Verse 13. Don't be enslaved by money. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Money is meant to be our servant. It's meant to be a tool for doing good to others. But Jesus warns us it can so easily become our master. And Jesus says you can't serve two masters, because sooner or later they are going to give conflicting orders, and you're going to have to choose which to obey. And when the moment of decision comes, you will show which master you really love and which one you despise. And if that's true of life in general, how much more is it true of God and money? There will be times when following God will mean losing money. And those times are an indicator of our heart. They're a test of our faithfulness. You will have to choose. And the thing you choose shows who your real master is. It shows whose will really matters to you. And maybe one of the clearest ways in which we see this is the whole matter of Sabbath working. We're offered a really good job, but it involves unnecessary work on the Lord's day. Maybe not every week, maybe not most weeks, but sometimes you're going to have to work on the Lord's day, and it's not a work of emergency or necessity or mercy. And so you have to make the decision. Who's your master? Is it God or is it money? Or maybe an opportunity comes up in your work that involves just a one-off breaking of the Sabbath. Here's a golden opportunity for you to get ahead in your career. It's just this once. You'll never have to do it again. But it's a choice, isn't it, between two masters. Who do you obey? And this verse really sums up everything in verses 1 to 12. If wealth is your servant, then you won't have any problem keeping it in perspective. You'll use it generously. You'll give it away, because it's your servant. It's a tool for doing eternal good. But if wealth is your master, then your outlook will be completely bounded and focused on this world, because wealth doesn't care about the world to come. And if wealth is your master, then your focus will be on this life. So let's guard ourselves. Let's watch and pray against making money our master and serving it rather than God. Let's faithfully use whatever God entrusts to us to establish and to nourish friendships on earth that will have eternal consequences. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray. pray that you will help us to hear and to heed these solemn words of the Lord Jesus to each one of us today. We pray that we will go away and think seriously about the way that we are using the wealth that you have entrusted to us. We pray that you'll forgive us for thinking that that wealth is our own to do with as we please. Help us to realize that all things come from you and that we are called to be faithful stewards of whatever you have given to us. Forgive us, Father, for when we serve money as a master rather than using it to serve you as a tool. And we pray that you will help us to give generously and freely, to create friendships and to strengthen friendships that will have eternal consequences, that will do good beyond this world and this life. And Father, we thank you for those who have so faithfully stewarded your riches to us. We thank you that we know something in this life of that blessing, and we pray that you will help us to do our part in our turn to bless others. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.